Remain standing as we turn our attention to the scripture text this evening, which is Micah chapter 6. And we'll read verses 6 through 8, although we'll begin our focus on George Washington's favorite verse, actually, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah's in the Old Testament, by the way, for those of you who need a little help. This is the word of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The Lord is my portion. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you tonight for the gift of your word. We thank you for the men that you inspired to write it down. And we thank you, O Lord, for the men you used to preserve it. We think of the scribes throughout the Middle Ages who toilsomely and tediously recorded your word so that we have literally tens of thousands of manuscript copies of your word. And we praise you for that, Lord. We thank you for the confidence we have, not because there are thousands of copies, but because of the work of your Holy Spirit. And we praise you now, Lord, asking for your blessing on this time as we consider your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite comics, when they used to produce comics in the Saturday newspaper, was a one called Frank and Ernst. And it was just two guys. But he had one little series that he called Malaprop Man. And Malaprop Man, he was a superhero. But his superpower was to use the right word in the wrong way. And so I brought one to read to you just to give you the right idea. And so Frank says, "Malaprop Man, where have you been?" Malaprop Man says, "I've been training. I'm going to Great Britain for the London Summer Olympus." "What events are you training? What events are you in?" "Lots of trap and field. The high girdles, long jump, shot put, the 100-meter splint, and I'll top it off with a 26-mile telethon. I expect to muddle in every event." And Frank says, "That would be my prediction too, M-man." So it's funny, and I bring that to your attention because, Malaprop Man, he's using all these words in the wrong way, and we're reminded that definitions are sort of hard things, because definitions of words remind you that you can't just make a word, you can't use a word any way you want, any old way. There are rules about how you're to use words. You go to grammar school and you learn grammar, or you try to. I think we probably don't do so well at that. But you learn grammar, and your teacher is telling you that there are certain things you're not supposed to do in your writing and speech, like put words between to and the verb. A split infinitive. You can't do that. If you do that in Dr. McGoldrick's class, you will fail church history. That's a warning. There are rules to grammar, and these things remind us that you can't just live your life however you want to. That's only for Burger King. Another thing reminds us that you cannot live your life however you want to, and that's the law of God. You know, as we live our lives, we talk about goodness, and we say, "He's a good man," or "She's such a good woman," or "does such good things for the community." And if you ever ask the question, well, what do you actually mean by that? What is a good man, or what is a good woman, or what is doing good for the community? Immediately you're reminded that you actually have to put some kind of definition behind that. What is good? And I think this is important for us, especially as Christians, because we own the definition of goodness. We serve the good God The one who is completely good, and from his attribute of goodness flow grace, mercy, and love. The one who sits on high is the very definition of good. Tonight, we are entering into chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we're thinking about good works. Now, a note at the outset. The Reformation rejected the idea, biblically rejected, refuted, that good works, that your salvation is founded upon or based on your own good works. We reject that. But we do not reject the fact that good works are essential to salvation. You are not saved by good works, but good works are necessary to salvation. And I'll just give you John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress that I refer to all the time. He gives the story of a man who was mugged and he lost everything. And this man was a Christian in the story, but the one thing he didn't lose were the jewels in his pocket. And I am convinced that, and he said, without those jewels, this man could not get into heaven. Those jewels are not his faith. They're not his certificate of baptism. John Bunyan is referring to the jewels of good works. And he says, without them, he would not get into heaven. So again, the doctrine of good works, even the Reformed, we confess that good works are not the foundation of our salvation, but they are essential to it. Therefore, you and I need to know what good works are and are not. And the idea, you don't get to define them for yourselves. So tonight, what we'll notice is that the faithful Christian seeks to do good works which are defined by God's law. They are the fruits of sincere faith, and they demonstrate God's presence in your life. The faithful Christian seeks to do good works which are defined by God's law, are the fruits of sincere faith, and demonstrate God's presence in your life. So the first thing I want you to notice as we think about the Westminster Confession of Faith is that good works are obedience to God's law. Good works are obedience to God's law. The way that the Confession of Faith works this out is it does it positively, and it says good works are only such as are prescribed in the law of God. Let's put that really simply. What is a good work? A good work is obedience to God's law. It is doing what God's law says to do. That's a good work. But I want to begin with the negative side of that. The negative side of that, it goes on and it says, not as such are prescribed by men, whether out of blind zeal or a pretense of good intention. And what that all that's saying to us is this, that you cannot define for yourself, for your life, what good works are. You don't get to define it. And you think about how that was important historically, especially in the setting of the Westminster Confession. Because you had, in the Roman Catholic Church, you had men prescribing certain activities for Christians to do and telling them that if they did those activities, they would find acceptance in God's sight. For instance, you must say your Hail Marys. You must do your acts of penance. You must give to the church, and etc. You must pray the rosary. And they were describing these things as good works. And so the Reformers, they come back and they're saying, no, these are not good works. Good works are only the things that God sets down in His law. It doesn't matter if you have good intentions. It doesn't matter if you have great zeal for the Lord Himself. If you are not pursuing that which God prescribes for you in His Word, you may not call it a good work. It's very simple. Good works, instead, are defined by God. They are only such as God has commanded by His holy Word. And you think about just how that sort of connects with what we talked about this morning. and how Jesus Christ exercises his lordship directly over your life and mine. You're a sincere Christian, and you get up in the morning and you get on your knees and you seek the Lord's favor and you ask him to help you live a life that is pleasing to him because you want to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. How do you go about doing that? Do you then come up, you know, you sit down and you write out all your standing rules in your own notebook and you decide for yourself what you think will please God? Or do you listen to Brian spout off all his imagination about what good works are? No, because I'm not the Lord of your life. I'm not your Savior. I'm not your Redeemer. I'm not your King. There's one King and head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. And you, by yourself, can go to his word and learn for yourself, without my help, what he expects you to do and how to please him. And that's how he exercises his lordship over your life directly. Good works are defined by God. It's not a mystery. You don't have to go to the shaman to figure it out or the palm reader. You go to God's word. He's made it very clear. Only God can define what is good because only God is truly good. This good flows from him. The law is not a standard that exists outside of God. It doesn't inform him how to conduct himself. The law of God exists in God and is an expression of who he is. Good works are simply obedience to God's law. Secondly, good works are fruits of faith. Now, just at the outset here, we're going to address this a little bit later on, but one of the things that we're not saying that unbelievers cannot do good works. From a practical perspective, unbelievers do good works. And this is talked about in Romans chapter 2. They do the works of the law by nature because the law of God is imprinted upon the very DNA of every single human being created in God's image. There is an impulse within to do the law of God. And sometimes unbelievers inconsistently will do the work of God. They will do good works. But the first thing that we notice here is that good works are produced by the Spirit in the faithful. Good works are produced by the Spirit in the faithful. In James chapter 2, verse 18, we read, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you or prove to you my faith by my works.'" Verse 22, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." So biblically, there is no way for us to separate faith from good works. The man who has sincere faith will produce good works. And the good works that are acceptable in God's sight are those that are produced by the Spirit in the faithful. And so as you think about this then, I think it's important not to think about this, first of all, in terms of a behavior. We're not talking about good works just in the sense of behavior. Because the first thing that the Spirit of God changes about you when you are redeemed, when you are regenerate, is that he actually changes your desire. And the Spirit of God is working inwardly in you, and he's causing you to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. He's changing who you are on the inside. He's cleansing your heart of wicked desire and giving you new righteous desires if you're truly in Christ. Listen, I pulled a few verses out of Psalm 119. Listen to what, and this is Jesus Christ speaking through and through, but listen to what he says in these verses, verse 14. "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches." Verse 16, "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." As we work through these, just know that testimonies and statutes and ordinances and law are all different aspects of God's law, not just different words for the law. Verse 20. Consider this one. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Now, some of you, we think about that, and I think about it, you know, maybe a teenage boy who's got a picture of his girlfriend on his nightstand, and he lays there at night, and he just looks at that picture, and his heart is really infatuated with this young girl, and so his heart is consumed with longing for this young lady. Well, for the psalmist, that affection, that longing, that desire was for the law of God. And so as you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what inhabits his own heart. He loves the law of God. He loved to do it. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Psalm 119, verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. So, as we think about the people that we're becoming and how God is transforming us and how to see transformation in our lives, I think one of the first things that you begin to see is that Andy Stanley is a total fool when he talks about how the New Testament is unhitched from the old. That is wicked. The Christian, in his inmost being, loves the law of God. And we look at certain aspects of culture. We criticize like rap culture and how they highlight guns and sex and drugs and money. Money is the big thing. I want money. And so you create in people this whole drive, this longing for money, 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 money. Because money is power. The same thing is true in political culture. And the psalmist says he longs for the statutes of God more than riches. I would rather be, in other words, destitute and complete and have a complete copy of the law of God than rich and ignorant of it. And that's a work of the Spirit. He causes you to love the law. You love the law. It's not your enemy. It's not your foe. It is the way by which God leads you into the path of righteousness. What's the path of righteousness? It's the law of God. What's the green pasture? The green pasture is the law of God. What are the rivers of water? It's the law of God living in harmony with God through Christ and being obedient to His law so that you experience all of His blessings. You are like the Psalm 1 man planted by the rivers of water. The good tree. Another thing to consider, not only are good works produced in you by the Spirit as the fruits of faith, but good works are your purpose. We read in Ephesians chapter 2:10 that you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were created for good works. In other words, this is how you sort of reflect the glory of God back to Him. How do you do that? By doing the things that He would do. You think about a young boy who mimics the behavior of his father. We used to laugh about Jude. There was just this built-in thing where he had what we called the hornback walk. He would just kind of lumber on his toes like this. And Michelle's dad does it. His cousins do it. And there's this imitation that comes through that as well. A son imitates his father. We are called to imitate our father, and we do that by observing his law. Good works are your purpose, and they are essential to eternal life. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. Let me read that one more time. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You know what Paul's doing in that verse? In that verse, he is summarizing the whole Pentateuch. Because the preface to the Ten Commandments says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage. And the bondage in Egypt that the people experienced was merely a type or a shadow depicting our bondage to sin, from which we have been set free in order to do what? To be sanctified, to inherit eternal life. And Paul here teaches that there is an unbreakable connection between salvation and good works. There is an unbreakable connection between salvation and good works. If you are saved, you will bring forth the fruits of righteousness. You will long for God's law. You will love it because Jesus loves it. Thirdly, good works work. And I'm just going to walk you through the things that the confession reminds us in chapter 16, paragraph 2, that good works demonstrate in the life of the believer. One, they manifest your thankfulness. And listen, again, this is the preface to the Ten Commandments. God did not give the Ten Commandments. He did not give the ceremonial law as a way for Israel to obtain their righteousness. God gave the Ten Commandments, the moral law, to teach Israel how to live in thanks to Him. I am the Lord your God. Not I can be, not I might be, not I want to be, heart. I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. I brought you out. And so what God is giving the Israelites in the law of God is the way for them to manifest their thankfulness by living in harmony with Him through His law. And by the way, you're going to sin and mess it up. So here's the ceremonial law to remind you of my forgiveness, which we don't do anymore because you have it every day in Christ. So that part goes away. But the other doesn't. You manifest your thankfulness. It strengthens your assurance. You cannot live in sin, abject, wanton sin, and not doubt your salvation. If you can live in open sin and rebellion against the Lord and you don't doubt whether or not you're saved, there's a problem, Houston. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, we read this, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. But whoever keeps His word, in Him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him if we keep His commandments. The other thing that you do by obeying God's law is you build up your brothers in the faith. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And what is a good work? Well, it's love. We just love people. No, it's just obeying the law of God. And seeing your good works, they give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, all that Jesus is doing here is reiterating the Old Covenant and the Pentateuch, where God said to Israel, they will see, the nations will see your laws and they will long for them. Because they'll see your kingdom and they'll say, man, they've got it so good over there. We love a nation of laws. We love order. We love it when the civil magistrate enforces the law and he does righteousness. Man, they live at peace with one another. The criminals, they're not stacked up in prison or wandering free on the streets. They actually do justice. I want to go live there. And the Israelites would say, come on in. The same is true under the new covenant. Fourthly, by obeying the law, you adorn the profession of the gospel. That means put it on or wear it like that free t-shirt you got for filling out a credit card application in college. In Titus chapter 2, verse 5, we read, to be self-controlled. This is what we're teaching. The older women are to teach the younger women to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You put it on when you obey God's law. You also stop the mouths of adversaries. You know, those outside the church are continually wagging their tongues, berating the people in the church. They call us hypocrites, and we all know that's true. To one degree or another, every single one of us is like Paul in Romans 6, and we don't do what we want to do. And we want to do the things that we cannot do or don't do. But when we put ourselves to it, and we actually live in accordance with God's law, and we study it, and you look at the details of both the moral law and the judicial law, and you apply yourself to the illustrations that God has given you in His law, and you do that faithfully, what happens? Well, you shut the mouths of those who criticize. 1 Peter chapter 2, 15, we read this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Not by being a great apologist for the faith, not because you read Josh McDowell or Cornelius Van Til and you memorized all the arguments of the apologists, or because you know C.S. Lewis. How do you put the adversary how do you shut him up? How do you make him look foolish? Well, you do good. Obey God's law. It's not magic, guys. How do you bring the nations in? Do good. How do you make the best apologetic for Christianity? Do good. Do good works. Be faithful. Study the law. Do the law. Apply it in your family. Apply it in your life. Lastly, you glorify God. In John 15, verse 8, he says this, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And again, the whole context there, remember Jesus, John 15, 5 says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." If you're really in Christ and His life is flowing through you, then that life, that the nectar of Christ will generate a love for the law, and your feet will follow, your heart. Does that, you follow that? When you are connected to Christ and His power flows in you, then your heart will love God's law and your feet will follow. The faithful Christian seeks to do good works which are defined by God's law. They are the fruits of sincere faith, and they demonstrate God's presence in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, as much as we study this, we confess that even in the best of times, we often prove ourselves to be but toddlers in the law. We don't understand it. We don't know how to apply it, Lord. And we come from previous generations who haven't taught us your law. We teach the gospel very, very well, but we don't disciple our people in the law. And so we are impotent as Christians. We're powerless to do good works. We're powerless to hold the civil magistrate accountable whose work is to uphold good, who is to carry out your justice and your wrath. How can he even know that if he doesn't know your law? So, Father, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray, even generationally, Lord, that you would forgive us for being stupid about your law. We are, Lord, we are masters in evil and we are infants in good. And we ask that you forgive us, and we pray for renewal. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.